I invite you to open your Bibles to the seventh chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes. Follow along as I read the first six verses. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death better than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for sadness of face, for by sadness of faith the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vapor. Well, this ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. So I ask you to join me in prayer as we approach God's holy and inerrant word, that by it he might build up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, this is your word. We pray that you would make your word live to us, that you would teach us what we do not know, that you would give us understanding, and by your Spirit that you would equip us to walk in a way that glorifies you. And we pray this for your name's sake. Amen. You may be seated. Well, from the beginning of this little book, Solomon has been goading us along, if you will, with the sharp point of death. And you know what a goad is, right? A goad was a staff or a something like a long stick that was sharpened at one end that the farmer or the shepherd would use to poke the animal so as to encourage them to move and to move in the right direction. And Solomon has been using this issue that is before us, the issue of death, he's been using like a goad. And the whole of the beautiful poem that opens the book there in chapter 1 sings to us, you will recall, of the cyclical nature of life under the sun. The sun comes up, the sun goes down, and the sun hurries back around so it can come up again. And you just have this repetition of life that goes on and on and on. And there's nothing in our lives, there's nothing in our power that can change the nature of the world as God has set it in place. And right off in that cyclical description, Solomon declares, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. And then again, a few verses later, he writes, there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. There is this ever onward march of time. A generation is born and a generation dies. And time just continues to go forward. Things and people are forgotten. There are, mind you, a few names that linger a little bit longer in the record of history. But eventually, time and the fallen nature of mankind grinds that memory into powder, so to speak, and it just blows away, never to be seen again. Time marches on. That which has been will be. Who have been will be forgotten, and on it goes. This is the slow grinding, if you will, goading of Solomon. In chapter 2, he writes, "For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. And then in chapter 3, a time to be born and a time to die. And later, a time to kill and a time to heal. Time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. And then later in that same chapter, he writes, "For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other." And then in this chapter, the section we won't get to this morning, there's a particularly troubling statement. Verse 17, "Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time?" And then later in chapter 9, verse 5, we read, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten." Now, I will say right off, there are some troubling statements, particularly those last two verses, 7:17 and 9:5, that just means that we all have to agree to be here for the remainder of the Ecclesiastes study so that we can figure out what those things mean. Because I'm not going to tell you this morning. But there is this reality. There is a constant struggle that is laid out throughout Ecclesiastes. And it's not so much that Solomon is struggling with these things and that he's invited us in to struggle with them alongside of him, but rather that Solomon has already struggled with these things. Solomon has come to the conclusion and he recognizes that there are things that we must learn. And there are some really hard mechanisms that God has put in place for learning these lessons. In fact, there are things that death can teach us that nothing else can. And so Solomon wants us to learn these necessary lessons of death and life under the sun, or life in a Genesis 3 world. And particularly, I think what Solomon wants us to do is learn these lessons and take them to heart, as he'll say later in the book, before the dark day comes, before it comes upon you. So if you're prepared, you will know how to deal with it. Solomon takes, for instance, the exact opposite approach to a dumb philosopher from the past, pardon my personal opinion there, named Blaise Pascal, who thought, you know what? Don't think about it. Don't give it any thought. It won't hurt as much if it just comes upon you, which is a bunch of nonsense, and we all know it. Death is a preacher. And death is a preacher with a greater ability to pierce the soul of mankind than does the greatest object of beauty or the sweetest voice in life. We can go into that place. For instance, I think a few of you have probably been there up near Abilene. There's this huge building where they package chocolate. And you can just go through there. And what do you smell when you walk in? You smell chocolate. And you walk through there. What do you get to do? You get to taste the chocolate. And I'll tell you what. I got to go years ago. I got to go to Peru. One of their number one products is cocoa, and in the one section of the airport, you know, that duty free section, they have a cocoa shop, and you go in there, and there's a whole bunch of fresh cocoa pods laid open, and all the stuff is just laying there out, and they have chocolate in every stage of production, and you could spend all day in that place up near Abilene. And you're not going to smell what you smell in like 30 seconds in that shop in Peru. Because it's like the real deal. And it's sweet smelling. But I'll tell you what, the sweetest fragrance and the greatest beauty will not teach you anything in comparison to what death does. In fact, the coffin, if you will, proclaims a clearer message than the cradle. And that's part of what Solomon lays out here in chapter 7. Those who are wise listen to this preacher. And those who are wise will let the message that this preacher has not only penetrate, but then transform the way that we live. Now, the fool, on the other hand, tries to drown out the message. He doesn't want to listen to death. He doesn't want to listen to the reality of the grave. He doesn't want to look at the coffin unless it's made up in some sort of a mocking way or a way to divert the attention. The world and the flesh are repulsed by the message that this preacher brings. And so they want to provide for us any number of diversions, or if you will, amplifications, in order to drown out the message of the preacher. And what Solomon is telling us is that the fool is the one who gives himself over to the distractions. The fool is the one who gives himself over to listen to the amplifications, and as a result, the fool suffers the end befitting a fool. In his excellent book, Facing the Last Enemy, which is available through Ligonier Ministries, Guy Prentice Waters describes the situation that we face with absolute wonderful clarity. He writes, "We have year-round access to sports, live and televised events, both domestic and international. We have cable networks, talk shows, call-in shows, all devoted to sports. We have television and movie streaming, Netflix, Hulu, Amazon Prime, Disney Plus, Apple TV for starters. Now catch these statistics. In 2019, 532 original scripted television series were broadcast in the United States. That's up from 495 in 2018 and up from 210 in 2009. So you think about that. From 2009 to 2019, we went from 210 scripted shows being broadcast to 532 being broadcast. He continues, and then there are the 24-hour news channels. You couldn't begin to watch all that's on offer. And there is music streaming, Spotify, Pandora, Apple Music, Amazon Music. For a few dollars a month, you can stream or download hundreds or thousands of songs. And although social media is a relative newcomer, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and TikTok, Snapchat entice users to spend hours on their devices. This multi-billion dollar industry entices us not to think about serious things. Life, death, and eternity. Our culture has not done something brand new. Now, I'm going to pause. That's exactly what Solomon says, right? There is nothing new under the sun. That which has been already. Or that which is, has been already. He says our culture has not done something brand new in its pursuit of distraction. What is new is that we have taken distraction to new heights. The thought of death is so overwhelming that we would prefer not to think about it at all. Our modern industry of distraction helps us to do just that. We invest billions of dollars annually not to think about the unthinkable. And I would set before you that that is real and that is true, not just in culture, but in the church. And the end result of that is people who have not done what the preacher tells us we must do in Ecclesiastes. And therefore, when the dark day comes, they are not prepared. They cannot stand. They are spiritually and emotionally crippled by this day. Now, Waters, in his book, has taken the way of wisdom. The fool just simply seeks to amplify distraction so as not to think. The fool wants to be amused. And you remember what that means. Muse means to think. It really means to give deep thought and close attention to something. But when you put that word awe in front of it. It means basically to not to. So whereas to muse is to think deeply and to really consider something, to awe muse is to not to think. It's to entertain the mind with what are called agreeable subjects. What happens in so many churches today? What is the biblical description of what people want? They want teachers who will teach them agreeable subjects. Or in the biblical terms, tickle my ears. Make me feel good. Give me something happy. Build me up. Tell me something good about myself. That's the modern church. And there's nothing new under the sun. So the fool, according to Solomon, seeks to go to a party rather than the funeral. Or better yet, as in our culture today, the fool wants to turn the funeral into the party. He wants to put duct tape over the mouth of death and the grave. The fool does not want to hear what they have to say. Again, Waters writes this. Now, some of you are thinking, no, you wrote that. No, seriously, this comes right out of the book. We have witnessed a revolution in the way that people mourn in our culture. Increasingly, funerals are called celebrations of life. This way of speaking serves to distance both the service and the mourners from the reality of death. Now, I realize this is a sensitive subject and one in which there's varying opinions, and I'll probably stomp on your toes, but I'm not trying to. I'm not trying to be insensitive to anyone. Death, according to Scripture, is a time to mourn. It is not a celebration. It never is. It's not the time to laugh. It's not a time for entertaining stories about the deceased. Even for the most Christ-like saint, when death comes, it comes as an intruder. It comes as an enemy. Death always severs. Death never heals, except one death, and that is Jesus Christ alone. And when we try and dumb it down and soften it and blend the corners and redefine things, we do so as a disservice to anyone who is not Jesus Christ. And we do so as an ultimate insult to the one who is Jesus Christ. Now, yes, we can, and yes, we should have a sense of joy and peace at the death of the redeemed. After all, they are now in the presence of the Lord. They are now in a place where they are free from the hevel of life. They are free from the frustrations. They are free of the sorrows. They are free of the pains of life in a Genesis 3 world. But this is vital. The way that they got there is not natural. The way that they got there is not natural. It is not according to God's goodness in creation. And anybody who gives a theology, especially trying to make people feel good at a funeral, anybody who gives a different theology than that is lying. They died because sin entered the world. The wages of sin is death. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Everyone is born under the condemnation and under the sentence of death. The condemnation of sin and under the sentence of death. And to try and redefine the funeral into the party is to fundamentally deny the reality and the curse of sin and the absolute certainty and finality of death. It's to tell a lie. So turning a funeral into a so-called celebration of life is not only is not the only manner, I would say, in which the church and which the world seeks to distract itself from this dark preacher. So let me briefly outline just a few others. Architecture. You guys know I like architecture. So have you ever been in a house that was old? And when I say old, I mean like way pre-1940s old. Have you ever noticed walking through that kind of a house that there seemed to be two living rooms and a separate dining room? And you think, why did they need two living rooms? Especially since one of them's kind of cramped. Why didn't they just make one big living room like we do today? You ever wondered why it's called a living room? Yeah. Well, there's a theological reason, really. When those houses were built, one was called a living room, the other was called a parlor. And the parlor was not particularly for the living. It was the room where you were laid out and cleaned up when you died. You see, in the days before the professional took over, it was the responsibility of the family to do that. It was the responsibility of the family and the close friends to deal lovingly, caringly with the body of the deceased. But even before the death took place, aging and elder care took place in the home. In other words, you were daily confronted with what you ultimately would be. So you watched your predecessor age. You couldn't just look back at a photo that you liked. Have you ever noticed this with, especially with conferences and the backs of books and bios of people on the internet? It really irritates me, especially in Christian circles. I'll just throw that out there. You go on the internet and you're like, oh, I'm going to go attend this conference. I want to see who the speakers are. And you look at it and there's this bio. And then you see this person in person and you're like, that picture's like 25 years old. They're being dishonest. That's not what they look like. Everybody's afraid of aging and we want the old picture, not the new picture. You couldn't do that before. What do we do now? We hide our old people. We don't like to look at it. Maybe we'll visit them on weekends or we'll call them so we can hear them on the phone but not see their face. You couldn't do that. You couldn't help but face rapidly what you were becoming as you cared for your own aging family members. And then at the appointed time, you laid them out in the parlor and you cleaned them up and you dressed them up. And then visitation began. Visitation was not in a building downtown at a scheduled hour by a professional funeral director. Visitation happened in the parlor. It happened over the course of days. The Christian particularly would sit in their home and they had a stream of brothers and sisters in Christ coming into their home and sharing grief with them. Not telling funny stories about the person lying beside them. Death was very personal, and it could not be hidden from view. Well, a second way that we distance ourselves from death is through language. We use euphemisms rather than direct terms. Instead of saying death, die, died, killed, which are words of absolute finality and somewhat in your face, we're told, though you can't say that. Those are bad words. Say something nicer. So we're given a plethora of replacement words that really you could jumble them all together and they're just hevel. They mean nothing. The person passed away. They're resting in peace. They've gone on. They've gone on to meet their maker. They're in a better place. They've gone to heaven. They're dancing with angels. And all sorts of drivel so that we don't have to say the words, he died. He is dead. She was killed. While we were on vacation, a good friend of ours, very good friend of ours in Montana, called me. and his niece was killed in a head-on car crash in her senior year, right at the beginning of her senior year of high school. She was killed. She is dead. That's not mean. In fact, when I was in law enforcement, we were taught that if we had to give death notification, don't use euphemistic phrases. Use direct, clear, unquestionable phrases. Because when shock comes, people will cling to the possibility of hope, even when they know it's not there. It's cruel to use such language. So we had architecture, we had language, how about geography? With the exception of some very old cities and towns, most often where are cemeteries placed? Outside the city limits, usually on a road people are not using very often. Have you ever noticed, like, you drive through the back areas of Kansas, and all of a sudden you're like in the middle of nowhere and there's a cemetery? That's why. Put them outside the regular view of people. Some of you will remember years ago when I proposed that we buy that field behind here, and there was a reluctant property owner, so we don't have that. But the whole reason for wanting to buy that was not so that we had to have more land, but so that we could have our own cemetery. Because churches used to have their own cemetery. They used to bury the saints around the church, sometimes even in the church. And there's a threefold beauty to that arrangement. First of all, going back to my friend in Montana, he was talking about speaking with his brother right after this tragic crash happened. And his brother said, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. And he just kept repeating, how do I do this? And Scott said, don't worry. Your church will take care of you. And you know what? They did. That family did not have to do anything. The church took care of everything. And the stories that he told me would take the rest of the morning, and they would bring a lot of tears. But one point of that, they didn't have to worry about finding a plot of land. It was provided for them. Being a part of a local body of Christ, particularly one that has this view, you don't have to worry. It's part of being a part of the body of Christ. Here's a place. Secondly, the saint sees, along with Paul, that the cemetery is not a place to be shunned. The cemetery is a garden. And the burying of the body is really the planting of a seed. Paul lays this out in a beautiful way that we plant the seed, and there is coming a resurrection, and that seed is coming up. And what comes up is not like what goes down. There is a resurrection coming. And thirdly, in such a place, death preaches to you every time you approach or leave the church property. This dark preacher that we meet in Ecclesiastes 7, in a church that has its own graveyard, you can't escape him. He's there every time you drive up. In some churches, in order to get from the parking lot to the front door, you have to walk through his sermon. But our culture and churches today desire out of sight, out of mind. Let's not talk about it. Another way that churches in particular turn up the volume, amplify so that we don't hear, is in what we sing. Hymnody. Particularly in the 1900s, in the early 1900s, the kinds of songs that churches sang began to change. If you have some time and interest, you can try and get some hymnals that were produced before the late 1800s, and then some periodically through the early to mid 1900s, and you will see this laid out. Hymns traditionally tend to hold before us this deep tension between truths that are hard to reconcile. And yet we find in the hymn that in Christ there's no contradiction at all. We don't have to try and reconcile hard truths. And when the church doesn't have those things that they are singing on a regular basis, the church becomes unhealthy. It becomes anemic. Consider just a few of these older lyrics, and this is just a smattering. We sang one of these songs earlier today, not one I'm going to quote now, but we did sing a good song that prepares the soul. There's one called Abide With Me, where we have Hold Thou Thy Cross Before My Closing Eyes. That's a phrase talking about death. Shine through the gloom and point me to the skies. Heaven's morning breaks and earth's vain shadows flee. In life, in death, Lord, abide with me. Or one of my favorites, On Jordan's Stormy Banks. No chilling winds nor poisonous breath can reach that healthful shore. Sickness, sorrow, pain, and death are felt and feared no more. Or Jesus, I my cross have taken. Hasten thee on from grace to glory, armed by faith and winged by prayer. Heaven's eternal days before thee, God's own hand shall guide us there. Soon shall close thy earthly mission. Soon shall pass thy pilgrim's days. That is, you are about to die. Hope shall change to glad fruition, faith to sight, and prayer to praise. And listen, lest we think it was just the big people singing this, even the children's hymnody had this theology. You guys all know, I love the little song, I Am Jesus' Little Lamb. And you will remember the last section of that song says, Who so happy as I am, even now, the shepherd's lamb. And when my short life is ended, that is when my vaporous, hevel life, as Solomon would say, when that is ended, by his angel host attended, he shall fold me to his breast and there within his arms to rest. In other words, when I die, even if I die as a little child, I die in Christ. At least that is true for the believer. That song in particular should drive home to us the amazing blessing that we have in the age that we live in. In previous ages, infant and maternal mortality in childbirth were very high. Everyone dealt with death on a regular basis. We don't. And so, again, that sting is delayed so much in our modern times that it comes as a shocking intruder. But not in days gone by. Scottish minister Thomas Boston lost 6 children before they turned 2. English Puritan John Owen fathered 11 children, only one of which made it to adulthood. Do we ever pause and look at our children and say, thank you, Lord. I've not endured this. J.C. Ryle buried his first 2 wives due to this very thing. They both died after childbirth. We don't deal with this. Our forefathers in the faith sung about death because it was always before them, and therefore they needed a rich theology of life and death to undergird them through life's journey. And there is one place to find it. It's the Word of God. And yet the church runs from it. So what happened? Well, in the early 1900s, there was the result of 2 ages, so to speak, that collided. The first the Age of Enlightenment, and then the Industrial Revolution. We thought, man, we've got this in the bag. We don't need all this superstitious nonsense anymore. Now we've got the medical wonders. Now we've got higher learning. And so the depth of the lyric declined, and sentimentality increased all the more. And so we sing sappy, clappy, sentimental songs that are just hevel. We stopped singing about these heavy tensions in life, the big, deep subjects of life, and we began to sing about joy here and joy there. And guess what we did? We skipped the funeral. We skipped the funeral. And you know who gets lost in the middle? Those who go through sorrow. And Solomon in Proverbs would talk about the horror of singing happy songs to a sad heart. Do you think sad-hearted people go to the tickling ear type of churches? Maybe once or twice. But there's nothing for them there, and they know it. So let's unstop our ears and let's listen to the preacher in the dark shroud. Death is not part of creation. God did not create death, just like God did not create sin. Scripture declares God to be the living and true God. In fact, it declares him to be the God of the living. God created all things good. And when we go through the account of Genesis 1 and 2, the account of all the things God created, guess what is not there? Death. The first mention of death comes in Genesis 2, chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." God isn't saying, "I've created something over here that's lying and waiting for you." But rather, death is the penalty. Death is the result of sin and rebellion. And we then read that horror of Adam's fall into sin and God's declaration of judgment upon him and on all Adam kind. Genesis 3, starting in verse 17. And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I have commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat the bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Waters writes, "Death is not, as so many understand it, a natural part of the cycle of life and existence. Had sin not entered the world, death would have remained an abstract idea to human beings." You think about that. If sin had not entered the world, all that would have been there in the mind of Adam and all Adam kind would have been, there is something called death that awaits those who rebel against God. But because of sin, death comes to us all. And so the writer of Hebrews will later write, "And just as it is appointed for man to what? To die once. And after that comes judgment. It is appointed now that everyone must face death." A few weeks ago, we looked at Genesis 5. And you'll remember that monumental first genealogy in Scripture. And for almost everybody on the list, what does it say at the end of that little description of their life? and he died. You get to the end of Genesis 5, and you've gone through Genesis 3. You get to the end of Genesis 5, and what do you recognize? Nobody gets out of this alive. Everybody dies. And we find that death is greater than the scope of just the human race. We read in Genesis 3, 17 to 19, what I just read, something that declares that the whole of God's creation was cursed due to Adam's sin. In other words, all of creation came under the curse of death. Paul speaks a bit about this also in Romans 8. And you know this is true. Plants, flowers, grass, trees, they wilt, they die. We drive down the road and we pass by dead cats and dogs and raccoons and armadillos and deer on the roadside. Volcanoes explode and they cover places with lava and toxic smoke and ash. Avalanches and landslides bury towns and people. Storms and floods take down people's houses. Just last week, what happened? A tree fell on somebody's house and killed them due to a storm. Fires like the one in Maui consume hundreds. Earthquakes shatter, diseases spread everywhere, all because Adam disobeyed God. It's all a form of death, and it all brings death, and it comes by way of sin. Furthermore, in Scripture, death is to be understood as the enemy of the living. We can't euphemize it. We can't soften it. We can't redefine it in a way that makes it okay. It's not. Paul declares that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And we get there a promise. It will be destroyed. There should be joy to us in looking forward to that reality. This enemy is going down. Now, Jesus triumphed over death in the grave and his resurrection. But that triumph will not be completely put into place until he returns. At Christ's glorious return, death stops. It will be destroyed. And so we ought to, as believers, long for the return of Christ for many reasons, but not the least of which is the ultimate end of our enemy, death. Now, Paul also gives us another dimension, another view of the saints' understanding of death. And we have to understand, this adds tension. This is actually, it seems like a brighter view, but it puts us at tension. In Philippians, we read, "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." Do you see why that puts us at tension? Death is not created by God. Death is not good. Death is the result of sin. Death severs and separates every time. And Paul says, it's gain. For the saint, it is gain. For the saint, the Bible lays out a difficult tension. Those saints who die are separated, their spirit is separated from their body. It is an unnatural separation, and their body returns to dust. Their spirit goes to be with God. What do we call that? They are a disembodied spirit. They are separated from a vital part of themselves. And yet Paul says that's better than life under the sun. But it's not as good as life in the resurrection, which is yet to come. So you see, there's depth here. For the believer, death is not merely the last enemy, though it is. And at the same time, it is not merely the portal to real life, which it is. Death in the Christian is not an easy concept to muse on, and it's not one that makes us comfortable. And so what does the fool do? Or even foolish Christians do? Well, they would rather amuse themselves and others instead of going to the funeral. So what Solomon would have us do is to not be the fool. And so he would have us employ wisdom. That's where he's pushing us, is employ wisdom in the face of the unpleasant preacher. Go to the funeral instead of the party. Be clear-headed. Give deep consideration to the reality that death presents. And Solomon is not alone. In our New Testament reading this morning, we went to the first chapter of the book of 1 Peter, where Peter exhorts us, saying, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action, and what? Being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Christ." That phrase, being sober-minded, Paul and Peter are really the only ones who use it. Paul uses it four times in three books. He uses it in 1 Peter and in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and in Titus. Peter uses it three times just in 1 Peter. What Paul does is he declares first, this is a non-negotiable character trait of those who would be in spiritual leadership in Christ's church. They are to be sober-minded people. And then he says, and so also the spouses of those who are in spiritual leadership in the church must be sober-minded people. And then he says, and the mature saints must be sober-minded people. So you get that? Spiritual leaders, the wives of spiritual leaders, and mature saints must be sober-minded people. And then Peter comes along and applies it broadly to the whole body of Christ and declares everybody's got to be sober-minded. Is there a contradiction between Peter and Paul? No, not at all. Paul wants all saints to be mature. Therefore, all saints are to be sober-minded like Peter would have. And that makes sense, because what Paul lays out as a non-negotiable character trait for Christian leaders is nothing extraordinary, but rather it's just basic Christian character. You look at 1 Timothy, you look at Titus, you read the descriptions of what a man of God is supposed to be and what his spouse is supposed to be, and what you're reading is basic Christian character. Christianity 101. So what is it to be sober-minded? It's to be clear-headed and serious in thought. It is to be unhindered by other influences which would cloud or distort one's thinking. Thus, the authors use the word that would normally be used to describe a person who is not intoxicated. They're sober. Their mind is not clouded over by something else. John Calvin, in commenting on this passage in 1 Peter, writes, he commends spiritual sobriety. I love that. I'm just going to interrupt Calvin for a minute. I love that because in the church, particularly from the mid-1800s on, there got to be this new theological approach that said, from texts like 1 Peter, don't touch alcohol. You can't drink. You're supposed to be sober. It's not what Peter's talking about. It's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about that effect that an intoxicating liquid would have on the mind, only applying it spiritually. You don't have to drink alcohol to be spiritually intoxicated with worthless things. So Calvin says he commends spiritual sobriety. When all our thoughts and affections are so kept as not to be inebriated with the allurements of the world. What a way with words. That our thoughts and affections are not to be inebriated with the stuff of this life. For since even the least taste of them stealthily draws us away from God, when one plunges himself into these, he must necessarily become sleepy and stupid and forgets God and the things of God. Calvin nails it. Those who drink alcohol to excess become sleepy and stupid, and they forget necessary, vital things. Likewise, those who allow their minds and their affections to be swayed by the junk of this world become sleepy and stupid, and they forget God. That's not a Christian character trait. But the opposite is sober-mindedness. And you know what? That's what Solomon has been laying out all the way through. So what would the preacher in the dark shroud say? What would he say to us in particular? He would say, for one thing, life in a Genesis 3 world is uncertain. You're not in control. When the cradle comes, there's hope. There's dreams. But we all know what that is. It's unrealized potential. The parent looks at this new infant, and I was thinking about this because last night we got from two different friends in two different places. They sent us pictures of their brand new babies, beautiful little babies. Unrealized potential. And the parent looks at this infant, and they look at them with this hope and with dreams, because that parent is just coming to the place of cresting the realization they haven't fulfilled the potential that they're and the hope that their parents invested in them. Maybe this child will. Maybe this child will go further than I did. Maybe this child will do it better. Maybe this child will be the whatever people like. I just had a flash in my head of all those. I'll leave the descriptives out of it. All those, you know, little children's sports leagues where you have the frothing parents on the sidelines because they're living vicariously through their child. Perhaps this child will be the great football or baseball or basketball player or whatever. The end of the matter preaches a better sermon than hope in mere potential. So Solomon says the end of the matter is better than the beginning. The grave is better than the cradle. And nobody likes to hear that. So why does Solomon say it? Because at the end of the matter, we know whether or not the potential has been realized. We know the reality of what has been. The dark-shrouded preacher provides the eulogy. Now, we all know, we can just take a deep breath and we can just breathe and we can make it through this. Nobody likes to say it, so I'll say the unpleasant thing. Often, the eulogy is simply a last-ditch effort by the living to whitewash the faults of the dead. Often it's wishful thinking. and such writers become historical revisionists and liars. You know it. I know it. Everybody wants to shine up the reputation of the dead. Solomon actually puts it more poetically. He writes, "For as the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vapor." And in our way of thinking, we're like, "Yeah, I didn't catch that. Not sure the connection there." How many have actually been not camping in a camper, but like actually camping in the wilderness? Okay? So when you build a fire, you have to get some dry material to start that thing. And there are certain types of things, particular here, thorns and other little pod-like things that when you light them on fire, they pop. Kind of like those strings of black cats that you light off on the 4th of July. Pop, 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 pop. And just like the string of black cats, the pile of thorns bursts into light, gives a puff of smoke and a lot of sound, and then they're gone. They don't produce any heat. They don't do anything to warm or to cook. The pot remains the same as it was before. So the laughter of fools. So the celebration of life. So the false eulogy. It's just vapor. They're Hebel. And the dark-shrouded preacher comes along and says, no. In fact, without saying a word, he preaches to us. Just like in the old school churches, as you walk through the graveyard on your way to the front door, he preaches. You're going to die. You're going in the box. You must face this enemy. Nobody gets out of this alive. And at the end, there's going to be a funeral. And so the grim-faced preacher asks, what are they going to say about you? What is your eulogy? Is it going to have to be whitewashed? Shined up? Are they just going to say simple things like, man, he had a great car. Or he really loved his ducks. Or she was a great, you know, she made these little pastry things with meat in the middle or whatever those Burak things are. You know, I've heard that here. Oh, but she made great Buroks. I don't know about you, but that's a horrible eulogy. Your life and my life, our lives are preaching a message. And your death and funeral puts a final paragraph on that message. And what Solomon would say is this. As you come across the grim preacher, not the grim reaper, but the grim preacher, the dark-shrouded preacher of death, he reminds you that you too are mortal. Your life will come under review. And one day it will be you that they are talking about. It doesn't take long to do a little bit of research and be able to find funeral after funeral after funeral where the children of the dead get up and they say things like, let's not kid ourselves. Mom was a wretch. And none of us are sad that she's gone. At least there's honesty in that one. Horror, but honesty. Solomon says, while you are living, and while you are recognizing the absolute brevity of life, even if you make it 70 or 80 years, remember this, all things will be judged by God. That's the end of the book. Therefore, live your life in such a way as to glorify Him. Live your life, Solomon, I think, would say in today's words, live your life to the fullest under the sun in such a way as to live under the fear of God, to the glory of God, so that when you come to die, your eulogy proclaims the glory of Him. And we have to ask ourselves, are we living in the fear of the Lord? Are we walking in the way of wisdom? In our case, will the end of the matter be better than the beginning? Are we listening to the preacher? Or are we playing the part of the fool? Because you know this is the exact same thing that Peter and Paul say. They say, live in a manner as to be able to say, to live is Christ and to die is gain. That I've learned how to be content. Whether I have a whole bunch or whether I don't have anything, whether I'm in times of sorrow or whether I'm in times of joy, those things don't knock me off center because I'm living my life in the fear of the Lord. Now, they could only do that because they are anchored in the certainty of hope of their unity with Christ. In Christ alone, I place my hope. And as a result of being united to Christ, they live their lives for His glory. They're employing Solomonic wisdom and living in the fear of the Lord. The fool, however, thinks, I can have all the pleasures of this life, and I can have all the fun of eternity, and we'll skip the funeral. And they're living in the party rather than living in wisdom. And sadly, that describes the majority of the church today. Stop talking to me about this hard stuff. Or to put it in the music of the 80s, tell me lies, tell me lies, tell me sweet little lies. May it not be so among us. I'd ask you to join me in prayer. And that we would pray that God would accomplish His work in our lives and our families and in His church for the glory of His name, that we can echo along with Paul, to live as Christ and to die as gain. And I would add, before we go to prayer, the only way that that can be possible is to have redemption through Christ and union with Christ. Have coming to a place of repenting of all of our sin and acknowledging our guilt before God and seeking His forgiveness and peace with God through Christ alone. Dying to sin and death. That's where Peter goes, you know. In 1 Peter, why do we be sober-minded and live in this way? Because we're united to Christ. And therefore sin has no place with us anymore. It's time to grow up. It's time to be mature. It's time to put off sin, put to death sin. It's the exact same thing that Paul says in Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, Galatians. May God accomplish this in His church. And if you don't know Christ, I encourage you to cry out to Him today for forgiveness and that you might be brought into the body of Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we really don't like to muse on such things. And even as we get to the end of our time and beyond, I sit here and think, justice has not been done to Your word. So I pray that whatever's profitable out of the things been said, that by Your Spirit You would drive them into our hearts and our minds, and that You would cause us to understand, and that we would look at this dark, shrouded preacher, and that we would think deeply and so be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we might live the whole of our lives as a living sacrifice to you. May we be done with sinful tendencies. May we put off sin. May we live for your glory. May we forget the aspirations of this life. May we not be intoxicated by the stuff of this world, but rather may we be set upon you. And through that, may you build your church. May you build us into mature Christians. May we be sober-minded Christians. And may you build your church by bringing the lost into the kingdom. And we lift all these things, and we would pray for the encouragement for those who sorrow. May you bring real hope and real peace and true and everlasting joy. For the sake of your name, we pray. Amen.